Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to have the opportunity to gather together this evening, the chance to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to sit under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He works for the sanctifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of our faith, the strengthening of each and every one of us in accomplishing the plan that You have for our lives. And so as we direct our attention to this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 13, we pray that You will enlighten us with regards to the duties, the responsibilities, the privileges of our citizenship both in heaven and on earth. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture is very, very clear that you and I are citizens of two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of God, which we enter by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other, of course, is whatever nationality or kingdom we happen to be a part of on this earth. Citizenship provides tremendous privileges, but it also provides responsibilities. And so there are privileges of being members of a heavenly kingdom. There are privileges of being members of this nation. There are responsibilities that go with each. And interestingly, and again, a very clear teaching of Scripture, our citizenship in heaven and our responsibilities that we fulfill there should make us a better citizen on this earth. There are, however, times when our citizenship in heaven forces us to stand against and to resist the kingdom of this world. And we'll have to look at that as we develop through this passage and a few other passages as we go along. First of all, let's just back up with what we saw last time, and I'll read the first seven verses, which is the main text that we're concerned with. Let every soul, Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And as we began our study last week, we noted that throughout Scripture there are many passages that talk about our responsibilities to human government. We are, for example, responsible in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, to pray for our national leaders, to pray for our military in situations such as we have in East Timor, to pray for our police officers, and so on and so forth. It's oftentimes very easy to complain about government, and all you have to do is start a conversation in public about government, and you'll hear plenty of things that are wrong. We could all solve all the problems if only we had the power. But how often do we pray for those who are in those positions, and how little we understand the tremendous responsibilities on them, the tremendous weight that they carry, and also the tremendous opposition against them from the fallen realm. Because the devil is the deceiver of the nations of this world, and therefore he brings to bear tremendous pressure on those men and women who are in positions of leadership. And we often fail to hold them up in our prayers. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 reminds us that as believers we are to respect authorities and to be obedient to laws. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 through 17, which we looked at last week, helps to define the responsibilities of government. Paul's going to do the same here in Romans chapter 13 by declaring that from God's point of view and from the divine purpose, human government is designed to punish the criminal and to bless and to promote the law-abiding citizen. Now, it doesn't take much to think along those lines for a little bit and realize that the governments of this world have got it backwards. It seems like the only ones who get the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth chance are the ones who are the constant violators of the law, and the law-abiding citizen seems to be the one who is constantly under scrutiny, under pressure, under demand, and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, we're still here, and you can't get out of it short of death. So you're going to have to accept human government and recognize that all human authorities fail. And the reason for that is because all human beings fail. And human beings hold the reins of power. Jesus summarized it in Matthew 22, verse 21, when he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." There are things that are our responsibility with regards to human government, with regards to civil and national authority. There are those things that are our responsibility in our relationship to the Lord. As we looked last week, and I think we really thundered along through verses 1 and 2, we established the principle of the divine establishment of human government. The key words there in verse 1 is the word subject, let every soul be subject, which is the verb hupotasso. Tasso means to stand, and hupo means under. It doesn't mean to understand, it means to stand in your proper place. It's actually a military term. I don't want to shake you ladies up too much. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5 for wives be in subjection to your own husbands. What it indicates is that there is a proper role for each of us to fulfill, and God has established a chain of command. And that chain of command establishes authorities within the world, and we have authority within marriage vested in the husband. We have authority in the home vested in the parents. We have authority in the soul vested in each and every one of us through our volition. This is where all authority begins in the human realm, and whether you realize it or not, it gives you tremendous privilege and opportunity, but it carries with it tremendous responsibility, because ultimately you're going to either choose for or against the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the accountability that goes with that choice, you will either spend eternity in heaven or eternity separated from God. It's simply your choice. But God gave to each of us, in making us in His likeness and in His image, a tremendous quality that is Godlike, and that is the quality of self-determination. And we are, of course, responsible for what we do with it. Then Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 2 says, whoever resists the authority. And here the word is antitasso, to stand against. So here you have anarchy, you have revolution, you have resistance in one form or another in opposition to and against the authority. And this person, Paul says here, is going to bring on himself judgment. Since he's violating an authority that the Lord has established, he's not only going to get judged by the human authority, he's going to get judged by God. So resisting the authority when you're out of line is a very, very dangerous thing to do. It puts you in a very precarious position and brings judgment upon you. I point that out and I re-emphasize it this week because as we move along and as we start talking about civil disobedience instead of civil obedience, you need to make sure that you're standing on very, very solid ground. And we'll try to clarify that issue as we go along. Let's notice in verse 3 and 4 the duty of governing authorities. He tells us that rulers are not a terror to good works. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 tells us they are to punish crime and to reward good. However, we know that that's been perverted. He says, if you want to have no fear of the authority, do what is good. I want to just point out to you again that the word good here, once again, as is Paul's habit through the book of Romans, has the definite article. We could actually translate it or amplify it, do the good. And it's talking about specific good. It's talking about good as the will of God. All the way through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. It comes up again in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. You find the distinction made between good and evil. But wherever you have these words, even though it doesn't come across in the English translation, Paul uses the definite article. What he's talking about is simply this. When we enter into a relationship with God through faith in Christ, there's the cross. We believe in the work of Jesus Christ. We receive the gospel. We enter into union with Christ. We are baptized by the Spirit of God into a spiritual relationship and a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. As a child of God, we can never get outside of that relationship any more than you can cease to be the child of your parents. That which is born of flesh keeps on being flesh. That which is born of the Spirit keeps on being spirit. You become a child of God. God's become your heavenly Father. But while you're not going to get outside that relationship, there is within that relationship something that is more specific and more defined, and that's called obedience to God, fellowship to God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, different terms to describe it, but it's basically the sphere of obedience. Now, you can be disobedient to God. And so Paul identifies the good, a good example, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good. It doesn't necessarily say that he's going to take everything and turn it out the way you want it. It doesn't say that he's going to turn evil into monetary blessing or promotion in your job or the possession of more things. What it's saying is that as long as you and I are living and walking in a love relationship with God and we are faithful in that relationship, we're obedient to his word, we're maintaining fellowship with him, all of the evil that the world is able to throw against us, God's going to work it out to further his perfect plan, the good. God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Outside of the realm of obedience to God, outside the realm of fellowship with him through his Spirit, anything's evil. You can be doing good deeds, but if you're not in fellowship with God, it falls short of the definition, the good. The source is not God, the glory is not going to God, and of course our Lord rebuked the religious leaders of his day because that was their problem. As we've seen in our Sunday morning study, Nicodemus was a theologian. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a man who had taken a vow to devote his entire life to obedience to the law of Moses. But there was a problem, and that is Nicodemus was unsaved. And so Jesus made the point very clear, you must be born again, and we'll be back in that passage on Sunday morning. But as our Lord rebuked the Pharisees, they gave a tithe of everything they received. And he said, your tithes are disgusting to God. They prayed on the street corners. Everyone knew how much they prayed. But he said, your prayers are disgusting to God. Why? Because they were doing it not in fellowship with him, not in obedience to him, but they were doing it to be noticed by men. And there are a lot of things that go on in the Christian realm and in the religious realm that are what we would call good things. Giving to missions, giving to charity, those are all things that we call good things, but there's a problem. If we're doing those things in disobedience to God, out of fellowship with God, not because of our fellowship with him, but for whatever other reason we may do it, whether to be noticed, whether to be recognized, whether even to just make ourselves feel better. You know what they say, you always feel better when you do a good deed. But you see, the problem is, who gets the credit? You get the credit. The glory comes to you. And therefore, you can't classify that as the good. The primary reason being, the motivating factor is not fellowship with God, and it is not the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. So he says, if you do the good, in other words, if you as a child of God and a citizen of this earth devote yourself to doing the will of God as it's laid out for us in the Word of God, you'll have nothing to fear. Now, does that mean that as a Christian, if you're obedient to God in everything that you do, and this we all realize that we stumble and we fall and we fail, we have to take advantage of confession and cleansing and correction and so on and so forth. We have to claim that forgiveness that God provides us. But if we're devoted as we go along through our lives to the plan and the purpose of God, does that mean that we're never going to run afoul of the law? Or does that mean that we're never going to have problems with the authorities? Does that mean that everything in our life is going to go well? Not at all. As a matter of fact, I'll even suggest that the more devoted you are to the plan of God, the more problems you might have. And there's a reason for that which we're going to see, and it's the conflict where the two realms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, meet. And that's a place of conflict. In spite of the fact that spirituality and obedience to the word makes you a better citizen, in spite of the fact that it should cause you to pray for your leaders, in spite of the fact that it should give you a conscience that says there is a right thing to do and a right way to do it, and as a child of God, I am responsible to this country, to this government, to their laws, to be obedient, to be a good citizen, and so on and so forth, you're still going to have times when you're going to run into conflict. And You have to know and I have to know, what do I do then? What Paul's saying here is simply this. All authorities have been established by God. Now, if you rebel against the authority or stand against the authority, as we saw the word in verse 2, that authority is going to come down on you. But we have to also realize that human governments often resist God. And when human governments begin to resist God, they're not only going to resist Him in a vertical hostility, but they're going to resist Him in a horizontal hostility to His people and to those who are doing His will. And when that begins to happen, judgment is going to come down on that government. They are now resisting the power over them. And one of the fallacies of power is the idea that anyone, anywhere is without higher authority. Every member of the human race has higher authority, and ultimately it comes down from God. No one, as it were, is above the law. They may be above the law in the sense that they can finagle around it, or they can work their way around it, or they can get out from under it, or buy their way off, but you see, they're not going to escape because they're still under God. And this is illustrated in a marvelous passage in Luke chapter 7 by the Roman centurion, a man that Jesus said had greater faith than he had found in all of Israel. And when that man came to our Lord, he said, "I also am a man under authority." What he was saying to the Lord Jesus Christ is, I know that you are acting under direct authority of God. I am acting under the direct authority of Rome, and there are parallels between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. So do what is good. Do the plan of God. Devote yourself to a spiritual lifestyle. Devote yourself to the study and obedience of the Word of God, and you will have praise from the same. You're going to have praise from God, even if you don't get praise from this world. However, it's going to be evident to people that you are faithfully surrendering, submitting, and obeying the laws of the land as far as their original intent is concerned. He tells us in verse 4 that he, and he makes this personal in the sense of the most common and the most visible representative of Rome, which was the Roman soldier. Most of you are probably aware that the police force in Rome was the Roman soldier. The Roman military was both the external force defending the borders of the empire as well as the internal force. And it might be interesting for you to know that within the first century after Christ, there were many, many members of the military who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions in the book of Philippians chapter 1 those who were of the palace guard who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those soldiers became so powerful in Rome that they were actually considered the guiding hand of Rome within the next 100 years. And the marvelous thing is that there was a vast majority of them, or a vast number, I wouldn't say a majority, who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and had tremendous influence in their generation of history. There were several armies that fought for Rome that were entirely composed of Christians. The Theban Legion was 6,666 Christians. They fought for Rome, they defended Rome, they upheld Rome until Rome ordered them to persecute Christians in Italy. And then they said, no, we can't do that. I'm sorry, I think it was Germany. They were going to Germany and they were to kill Christians. They were going to start a persecution in Germany and they said, we can't do that. And so they had all of them stand in ranks and they went through and they killed every 10th man. And they said, now will you go? And they said, no, we won't. And they went through the ranks again and killed every 10th man, and they did that until they had completely decimated the entire Theban Legion. They came to a point where their tremendous obedience and devotion to the kingdom of this world had to be turned upside down because of their obedience and devotion to the kingdom of heaven. Another was called the Thunderbolt Legion. They got their name when one of the emperors was fighting in Germany, and they were in a rocky canyon, and he was calling on everybody from every religion to pray and pray and pray. And finally the Christian stepped forward and said, would you like us to pray to the true God? And he said yes. They were under fire from the heights. They were cut off. They were in an ambush situation. The Christians gathered together and began to pray, and a tremendous thunderstorm blew in, and lightning bolts began striking on the mountaintops around where the enemy were all gathered. And so they got the name of the Thunderbolt Legion. And so the emperor thought, well, it would be a good idea to make up an army entirely of Christians. And he did. And that Christian army of the Thunderbolt Legion never lost a battle. They were known as the most courageous of the Roman soldiers. At any rate, the point being that when Paul says he is God's minister, he's now looking at the individual Roman soldier. He is God's minister to you for good. We would say the police officer on the beat, the police officer that you see on the street or whatever. He is God's minister. Now, he is here under God's authority to do you good. That doesn't mean that the law can't be perverted. That doesn't mean that there may not be people in uniform who may abuse their power and authority. But it's saying this is why God established the system. He established it for your good. If you do evil, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, we would use the equivalent. We would say that firearm on his hip or whatever, he is carrying that because as a minister of God to avenge evil, he is carrying that for that purpose. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And the principle, of course, is simply the fact that you obey the powers that be, you obey the authorities that exist. Because I've known a lot of criminals, I used to work in law enforcement, I spent several years working with police officers and doing various aspects of police work, and I can tell you one thing, I never yet met a criminal. I've had a lot of association with criminals through my life through various ways. I never yet met one that didn't have a guilty conscience and was constantly looking over his shoulder. They live in fear. They're constantly afraid they're going to get caught. They're constantly worried about having to cover up and having to hide and having to evade and so on and so forth. And you and I as believers, if you live your life out of fellowship, you're going to live the same way. You're going to live a life where guilt is going to be the dominating factor of your life. You're going to make your decisions based on guilt. You're going to make your decisions based on fear. You're going to have to constantly be making decisions to cover up. You're going to have to be hiding things, and you're going to have to be trying to make sure that you're two steps ahead from anybody that may be coming up behind you, and so on and so forth. It's a miserable, miserable way to live. You're living in fear. Why? Because your conscience is telling you that you're resisting the powers that be, ultimately originating with God, and you may be able to fool some of the people some of the time. And you might even be able to fool a whole lot of the people most of the time. But there's one thing you can't do. You can't escape God. And while you may hide things from others, you can't hide things from Him. And God has an irrevocable rule, and that is, violate the authority and you pay. And there's not one person who's ever lived that's beat the odds. Because the odds are 1,000% in God's favor that everyone who sows is going to reap what they sow. So don't live a lifestyle where you have to live in fear, where you have to live with a guilty conscience, where you have to be looking over your shoulder, where you have to be trying to cover your tracks, because you can't. You can't get away with it. And besides, it's a pretty miserable way to have to live. Far better to live in the light. You know, when we have to cover things, we like to live in the dark. You know, cockroaches, if you turn the light on, they all scurry for the corner where the shadows are. And when God turns on the light of His Word, that's what happens. To the believer, if we're disobedient to Him, we either don't want to be present or else we're present, but we're uncomfortable because the Spirit of God is bringing convicting power and saying, this applies directly to you, and you need to take heed because I'm warning you, and if you don't listen to the warning, then you'll have to accept the judgment. And if you hadn't identified what that little twinge is that may come every once in a while, or that sense of being real uncomfortable, or especially, I'll tell you the way it usually happens is that sense where you're sitting there saying, who told this pastor about me? And how does he know exactly what I'm thinking, and how is he putting his finger exactly on what I don't want him to put it on? Well, the answer is, I don't know. The answer is that nobody has talked to me. It's simply the guiding ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the convicting ministry of the Word coming to bear on an area that you need to give consideration to. Verses 5 through 7 tell us then that citizenship has responsibility. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And this is exactly the point that I've been making. Your conscience is going to convict you, your conscience is going to make life uncomfortable for you, and your conscience has already put shackles on you before the authorities show up and start knocking on the door. And those shackles refer to the lifestyle that you have to live, which makes you a slave. You're already in a prison, but it's a prison of your own making. And it's a prison where the warden is your conscience. And the warden is telling you, you violated the law, and therefore you have to pay. So be subject, be in submission, surrender to the authority, not only because of wrath, not only because judgment will come, but also for your conscience' sake. And because of this, he says, you do that thing that all of us hate doing. I recently ordered some things from the States, and it came in, and I found out that the tax I owe on it to bring it in cost me almost as much as it cost me to buy it. I was absolutely dumbfounded. And I don't like it. And I grumble about it. And I can hit my head against the wall, or I can, whatever I want to do to take out my frustration, but there's one thing I can't do. I can't change it. Because that's the way it is. And I have to pay the taxes. And while taxation may be abused, seems like there was a tea party way back along the line somewhere that I remember. It was all over tea, and I didn't even know Americans drink that much tea, but taxation. We don't like it. Taxation without representation. Taxation without having a voice in it. Taxation on everything. Sometimes we feel that we're getting taxed to death. Paul says, pay the taxes. And there's a responsibility that comes in this. And the responsibility is that each and every one of us can either be honest about it or we can be dishonest about it. But what we have to understand, and I urge you, take every loophole available to you that's legal. Take every advantage that you can. Get a very good accountant and have them show you, have them guide you, have them lead you through every possible way you can exempt yourself. But when you've done that, then you have to pay the rest. Because if you do it dishonestly, what does the passage say? It's going to come down on your head. They may never catch it, but guess what? Someone else does. The Lord does, and He has other ways of having you pay your taxes that are a lot less enjoyable. Render, therefore, to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. In essence, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is simply this. There are privileges that come with citizenship. There are responsibilities that come with citizenship, and one of the responsibilities is to pay the dues that are necessary to get the benefits. Now, I know that you may not think the benefits are worth it. Sometimes I don't think the benefits are worth it. It seems like all of us are paying more than we're getting. That's just the way it is. We just have to accept that. Now, why should we obey? There are actually four reasons given in the passage, and I want to just point them out to you to give you an overview of the entire chapter. Number one, because of wrath. We should pay because of wrath. We should pay because there is judgment for resisting. That's verses 1 through 4. Secondly, because of conscience. You may have to this hour evaded the wrath, but if the conscience is sensitive, it's telling you it's coming. You know, the amazing thing about a God who knows everything and a God who is all places, I mean, there's nothing you can do. You can't get around a corner and hide from God. So a God who knows everything, a God who is all places, and then add on top of that a God who is all powerful. Now, He works not only within the circumstances of your life, He also works within your conscience. And when God begins convicting you in your conscience, and I'm just telling you this because I know it from two sources that I won't argue with. One is the Word of God. I'm not going to argue it with the Word of God. Number two, I know it by my own experience. When the Spirit of God begins to twinge your conscience, what He's saying is the judgment's coming. And you can't escape it. And you have an opportunity before it catches up to you, before you look up and see that whirlwind of reaping that's coming your way, you have an opportunity to make some choices and make some decisions that can greatly help you. And that is if you get back in fellowship with the Lord, if you confess your sins to Him, if you take care of whatever earthly responsibilities you can take care of, when that comes, it's going to be a lot less severe and you're going to be a lot better able to handle it and to deal with it when it comes, because you're going to have the strength of the Lord on your side. You're going to have a clear conscience because you've put it right to the extent that you can put it right. And when it comes your way, you are going to be able then to stand on solid ground in a faithful position in relationship to the Lord and deal with it, as we say, like a man. And that's a lot easier than otherwise. So because of conscience, that's the second reason. The third reason we haven't seen yet, it's coming up in verses 8 to 10, and that's because of love. Remember that the greatest force in the world is love. And love is primarily directed in two different ways. One is love toward God, that's the vertical relationship, And the other is love toward man, which is the horizontal relationship. And the scripture tells us, if you love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the law. Now, Paul tells us, against such things there is no law. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And the fruit of the Spirit is essentially love in its various facets. Love, joy, peace, and the other things that are all described are really facets of love. And when he finishes talking about it, he says, against such things there is no law. Now, what he's saying is, if an earthly law tells you as a believer that you cannot obey the Word of God, that you cannot do the things the Word of God tells you to do, what it's saying is, God just struck that law from the books. As God's concerned, that law doesn't exist. Because against these things there is no law. Where does the earthly authority derive its power? It derives its power from heavenly authority. And therefore, if their law is out of agreement and out of sync with His law, then their law doesn't count. And that's when you and I may have to make a choice. Many believers have through history that they've stood against the law of the land to be obedient to the law of the Lord. And we'll see that. But love is a reason why we have to obey. Human society cannot function without justice, without equity, without compassion. And all of those things are the result of love. The final reason, which is given in verses 11 through 14, is because of Jesus Christ. We obey the law of the land as a witness. We do what our leader did, and that is surrender ourselves to the authorities that be. And you'll never find a greater example of the perversion of justice and a total lack of compassion than the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet He submitted Himself while at the same time, in a sense, standing against the very authorities that existed at that time. So submission to government is very, very important. We have to devote ourselves to doing what is good, and that refers to the plan and the purpose of God. Very quickly, what I want to do is I want to give you a parallel. And the parallel is between what we've seen in Romans 12 and what we're now learning in Romans chapter 13. So we'll just put Romans 12 here. We'll put Romans 13 here. In Romans 12, we have the kingdom of God. In Romans 13, we have the kingdom of earth or earthly authorities. And there are parallels, and there are also some contrast. So if you'll just follow along, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, because we are citizens of heaven, we are not conformed to this world. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. However, when we come across in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13, he says, conform to the law of the land. Be obedient to the law of the land. In Romans chapter 12, when we look at verse 3, we find the Apostle Paul saying that within the church we are to have an attitude of humility. We come across in verse 5 of Romans chapter 13, and he says that we are to have the same attitude expressed in submission to government. When we look at verses 4 and 5 in Romans chapter 12, we see that there is to be cooperation within the body of Christ. When we look across to verse 6, Romans chapter 13, there is to be cooperation and unity and harmony within our relationship in the state. In verses 6 to 8 in Romans 12, he gives us examples of that cooperation. And in verse 7 of Romans chapter 13, he gives us several examples: paying taxes, giving honor, custom to whom custom, and so on and so forth. In verse 9 through 16 in Romans chapter 12, we have love defined. And in verse 8 to 10, we have love in relation to the state. I'll just abbreviate there. Love in our relationship to the state, or love as a reason for submission and obedience. In verses 19 to 21, Sorry, that's verse 17 to 21. Get my own writing straight here. In chapter 12, we have a challenge. And the challenge is, glorify God as a member of the kingdom of heaven. And in verses 11 to 14 in Romans 13, we have a challenge, and that is, glorify God as a citizen of this earth. So you can see that heavenly citizenship on this earth has a lot of parallels. There are a lot of things that cross over in our relationship with those two realms. What I'd like you to do, just as we kind of define this a little bit further, go with me to the book of Philippians. Now remember, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, where he was? He was in a Roman jail cell. He was in prison. Now, Paul had been living in the power of the Spirit in obedience and fellowship with God, and yet Paul ran afoul of the authorities. So, again, I emphasize the fact that while all things work together for good, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to go the way that you want it to go, or that you'll never have the conflict that the Apostle Paul expressed. In verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's illustrating here the principle of Romans 8:28, that if we love God, if we're obedient to God, all things that happen to us, even bad things that happen to us, are going to work out for the good. But keep in mind, it's for the good as it relates to the will and the purpose of God. If you jump over to verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The amazing thing about the book of Philippians is that the Apostle Paul, all the way through the book of Philippians, uses terms that were known within the Roman world at that time. Terms that were very, very significant within the Roman world at that time. As a matter of fact, Paul, for example, because of his association with the Praetorian Guard, the elite Roman soldiers, he was chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier while he was in prison, uses a lot of military terminology in his epistles, not because he was a militant, unless you want to look at him as militantly faithful and militant in going out to win the world for Jesus Christ, but he saw the parallels. And he says some things in here that are very significant because they relate to Roman citizenship. Allow me to point out that Philippi was a Roman colony. They had colony status. And what that meant, when Rome gave to a city colony status, it was as if they were an extension of Rome itself. The same privileges enjoyed by citizens of Rome were now enjoyed by the citizens of this colony. The same provisions that were made for the people of Rome were now made for this colony. There were tremendous benefits that went along with it. I'll also point out to you that Philippi, named of course for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and this, by the way, is Philippi was just very near the plain where the battle of Mark Antony and Brutus and Cassius and the others, if you've ever read Julius Caesar, you know the battle that took place. It was just outside of this little place called Philippi. But Philippi was also a place where retired Roman military officers were given land and given homes and paid some of the pensions that they received for their military service. So it had a tremendous, very rich history as far as Roman citizenship and Roman privileges are concerned. Let's just look at a few things here, and we'll make a parallel between the citizen of Rome and the citizen of heaven. First of all, we want to just notice that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of two realms. And Paul says, conduct yourself. That little word, conduct yourself, is a word that would have had tremendous significance to the people of Philippi. The word's polytuma. Polytuma is a verb here. It's polytuomai, is if I get the want to put the form exactly right. And as a verb, it's a command. It's in the imperative. And it's a present imperative, so it means that we're to constantly be attentive to this. We're to constantly see that we fulfill this command. And the command is, the meaning of the verb, is to act like a citizen. Conduct yourselves. Act like a citizen. You have a privilege. You are a citizen under the polis, which was the word for the city-state. As a citizen, receiving privileges, receiving benefits, you have certain responsibilities. In mentioning that Philippi was a colony with benefits and so on and privileges and so on and so forth, they were also required to live a higher level of citizenship. They had greater responsibilities, is what I'm saying. So conduct yourselves. You are Roman citizens. You bear Roman citizenship. You know what a privilege that was to the Apostle Paul. When they finally executed the Apostle Paul, they did it in a very painless way. They beheaded him. Now, it may not be very appetizing or exciting to think about getting beheaded, but I can assure you it was a lot less painful than crucifixion. Paul was a Roman citizen. You can't crucify Roman citizens, and therefore they beheaded him. Peter wasn't a Roman citizen. They crucified him. So there's tremendous benefit in the event that you do run afoul of the governing authority. But Paul had certain privileges. You could not beat a Roman citizen without first having a fair trial and the judgment coming down from on high. And you'll remember the occasion where the Apostle Paul and others were beaten without full investigation. And he, at Thessalonica, he actually made the city authorities come and apologize and basically escort them out. It took quite a bit of courage for the Apostle Paul to allow them first to scourge him before he identified himself as a Roman. And I'm convinced that he did that on purpose so as to establish a foundation of peace for the little church that he was establishing there, because once they scourged a Roman citizen, Paul could have called the authority from Rome to come down and execute. Those men could have been executed for scourging a Roman citizen. Now, Paul didn't use the law in that way, but he did use it in another way, and that was, now these people here, they're also Roman citizens, they're Christians, they're members of the church, and don't make the same mistake twice. And it would have had a very, very strong beneficial effect. The Apostle Paul was able, on his arrest in Jerusalem, to ultimately appeal to Caesar, and that meant that he had to go directly. Every Roman citizen could make an appeal to stand before Caesar on any charge. And the Apostle Paul, of course, did that because justice was being perverted. He had no other means of meeting the situation, and so he appealed. Well, you're a citizen of two realms, and you have great privileges as a child of God. So conduct yourself. Live as a citizen. Let your citizenship be evident by the way you live. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, so that I may hear of your affairs that you are standing fast. Let me back up. Conduct yourself as worthy. That's the first thing we'll consider. The word worthy is significant because it means equal to. The word is oxios. Oxios is the word that pictured the scales and the balances, and it basically meant that things are evening out. Conduct yourself in a worthy manner. And the principle, of course, is that as a citizen, you have duties and responsibilities. Conduct yourself like a citizen. Use your privileges, use your privileged status to reflect itself within your lifestyle. A third thing that was very important within Rome was loyalty to the empire. They placed a great deal of responsibility. If you were a Roman soldier, you had to be loyal to the empire. Paul doesn't pass that up either because he says, conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you are standing fast in one spirit. The word that he uses here is stako. This is the same root of the word in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, where he talks about standing. Stand therefore. It actually became the battle cry of the triarii, which were the elite Roman soldiers, who took a vow that they would never retreat in battle. When they advanced into battle, they would claim their square of ground, and they would look up and down the battle line, and they would encourage one another with the shout, which was an imperative, stete, stand firm. And the basic idea was it's going to be death or glory. We're going to stand our ground or we're going to die fighting. And that's what the Apostle Paul says you and I should have as our attitude to the Lord. We stand our ground. We stand firm. We do not retreat from the enemy. We resist the enemy and cause him to flee from the field of battle. Well, he uses the word here to speak of the unity and the single-mindedness of the Roman citizen as well as the Roman soldier. He says, I want to hear that you are loyal to one another. You are loyal to the cause for which we have been brought together. You are loyal to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Stand fast in one spirit. As well as loyalty, the sense of unity, or the sense of belonging, the team spirit, we might say, is very important in Rome as an empire. And Paul picks this up because he goes on to say in this passage that you are striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word that he uses here is synatheleo. What's that look like? Athleo. Athlete. Yeah. Soon means together. So what he's saying is you're playing as a team. You're united. There's harmony. There's single-mindedness. There's devotion. There's commitment. He said, I want to hear that you are, as a team, loyal to the Lord, functioning together, striving together, contending together, winning together. That's the idea of striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if you'll just turn a couple of pages with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he picks the idea up again when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, all the way through the book of Philippians, if you follow along, you see time after time after time where the Apostle Paul uses language from the Roman Empire. He uses language from the Roman military. In fact, in the first verse that I read you, Philippians 1 and verse 12, where he says, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The word greater progress is prokopto, which means to cut a path ahead, to be the advance scout, to blaze the trail, and it's the word that was used for the scout that was sent out ahead of the army. And Paul's simply saying, God is using me to blaze a trail that many others are going to follow in the persecutions that came, and he said, is working out for the further progress of the gospel as the army of the Lord continues to advance. Here in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What's he saying? He's saying we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of this earth. Yes, in this world you'll have tribulation. In this world you're going to have trials, and you're going to have afflictions, and you're going to have sufferings. But you know what? The one who is the authority over all is coming back. Jesus said as he prepared to depart from the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, it may look from human viewpoint like God has lost control. So people sometimes put it in those terms. It looks like God's lost control. No, he is taking control, and all of the acts of rebellion against his authority are in due time going to be put in their proper place. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that you and I trust in for our salvation, the one who paid the price for our sins and for our forgiveness, he's the one who's in control, and he's coming back. And when he comes back, I can tell you this, it's going to be to your great advantage. Not only that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but that you have been faithful as a citizen. Like Paul, you may run afoul of human authority, not because you're wrong, but because they're wrong. And next week I'm going to give you several examples, at least three examples. Well, I'll probably give you more than that. I'll probably give you about five examples in Scripture of when believers have to resist the human authority so that they can obey the heavenly authority. Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. You might just reflect on the question, what do we do? And this will be just a little bit of a preview of what we'll see next week. There are two kinds of laws that earthly governments can pass that you'll have to resist. One is what we might call a law of restraint. By that, what we mean is they're saying you can't do what God says to do. You can't do what God says. They're trying to restrain you. They're trying to keep you from something that God says you're supposed to do. In addition to laws of restraint, we also have laws of compulsion. And laws of compulsion are the laws that say you must do what God has told you not to do. Now, when a human government says you can't do it and the scripture says do it, we must obey God rather than men. And when the human government says you have to do this and the Bible says you're not to do that, then you have to resist. And how you resist and the results of your resistance, well, they can be anything from deliverance from the lion's den to crucifixion. I know that doesn't sound like a very exciting option, but those are the options that the children of God have seen throughout history. It may be complete divine vindication, it may be complete deliverance, or it may be that you'll have to surrender to the kingdom of heaven to the point of giving your own life. And believe me, it happens to a lot of Christians all over the world. There's a lot of persecution around this world. Persecution is growing. It's intensifying. It may surprise you to realize that there is more persecution and more Christians dying every year now than ever died in any of the great Roman persecutions. Some 350,000 to 400,000 conservatively estimated every year give their lives because they resist a government that either says you have to do this and they say we can't, or it says you can't do this and they say we must, and they give their lives. And it's happening increasingly, and only the Lord knows whether you or I will ever be put in that kind of a situation, but we must be prepared and we must understand our responsibilities and our roles as citizens of heaven and citizens of this earth. So we'll continue on next week. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the marvelous privilege, the marvelous position that we have as children of God and citizens of heaven. The great wealth, the great treasures that we have in Christ places on us tremendous responsibility. And that is responsibility to utilize what we have been given wisely, properly, in obedience and in fellowship with you. We also recognize that there is always that potential where obedience to you is going to bring opposition from the powers of this realm. We ask, Father, that you will prepare and equip us that when and if that time comes, we will stand on the solid ground of your word and we will be strengthened by your spirit and we will be obedient, if necessary, even to the point of death. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.